Would you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17. As you're finding your place, I want to thank your minister, the Reverend Higginson, for his invitation, first of all, to come and to preach the Word of God this evening and to share in this week of special meetings. Commend you in your beautiful new hall. These lovely facilities that God has blessed you with here in Coleraine. This is my first time in seeing them. Normally I would get up at least once during the summer, but we missed the summer this year and I didn't get up at all. So it's lovely to see the progress, the blessing of God here in Coleraine. We wish you well with these new facilities and we pray that in them you'll know the rich presence and the bountiful blessing of God. My brother gave me the subject to speak upon the Christian and the world. It's as vast can be. And yet I want to narrow it down tonight to a particular passage of Scripture. And so we'll read together the second section of John 17. We'll read from verse 6 down to verse 19. John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We'll end this reading here at verse 19, and we know that the Lord will bless this, the public reading of his own holy word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer together, please, as we seek the face of God this evening. Let us all pray. Loving God and eternal Father, we thank thee for all of thy mercies toward us even this day already. And we thank thee now at its conclusion for the opportunity to gather around the book of God. And we pray tonight that thou, the Spirit of God, will descend and open the truth of this book to our hearts and lives. We realize that it is not intellectually discerned, but it is spiritually discerned. And we cry tonight for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Spirit will come and lead us to Christ. Help us to see who we are and where we're going and our mission and our purpose in this world. Fill me, I pray, with God the Holy Ghost. And let, Lord, not only the fleece be wet with the dew of heaven tonight, but let the ground around the fleece be wet tonight as well. Holy Spirit, descend, we beseech thee, and break thou the word of life to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this evening is one which focuses our attention of the relationship of the child of God to the world in which we live in. And I can think of no other passage which deals with it in such an in-depth manner as John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this very remarkable portion, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to record for us Christ's great high priestly prayer when he interceded with the Father. I believe it is unequaled, unparalleled in its depth and in its scope in all of Holy Writ. This portion of God's Word has been used time and time again in a very exceptional manner, I believe, to sustain and to comfort the people of God. It was said of the great John Knox, the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, as he died, that he asked his wife to read to him the words of John 17. And with the words of John 17 in his ears, he passed out into the presence of God. When Christ prayed these words, his work on earth was well nigh ended. The great moment for which he had been brought into the world had dawned, when he would die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Last Supper was just over. The emblems of his love, the bread and the wine, had been distributed amongst the disciples. He had washed their feet. And in the great paschal discourse in John chapter 14 to chapter 16, he had comforted their hearts with his words, and how they needed those healing words at such a time. The news that he was about to leave them had come as a shattering blow to the disciples. They had been with him for some 3 years. They had been with him in the popular times, and they had been with him in the unpopular times. They had listened to his teaching. They had observed his miraculous powers, and they had come to rely and depend upon him. And now he was about to depart. And just prior to that departure, they had drank in all of his words of consolation from chapter 14 to chapter 16. Matthew Henry, he said of his portion of scripture that it was the most remarkable prayer, John 17, that followed the most full and consoling discourse, John 14 to 16, that was ever uttered on earth. The Saviour, in the famous paschal discourse, he comforted the disciples. And then in chapter 17, he interceded for the disciples. And then in the closing chapters, we read of his death and resurrection on their behalf. As we read down the chapter, it lends itself, I believe, to a threefold division. Verse 1 to 5 is the introductory part to the high priestly prayer of Christ, where Christ prays mostly for himself. If you look at those opening 5 verses, you will find one of the most all-embracing descriptions of redemption as is found in the Word of God. And then from verse 16 to 19, the second section, the major section, is where the Savior prays for the apostles in particular. But though he is praying for the apostles in particular, he is praying in a representative manner. You and I are named from John chapter 17, verse 6 to 19. And then the concluding section is from verse 20 to verse 26, where he prays for the church universal at all times and in all places. As we read down these words, there are 18 references to the world in this one chapter. There's one reference to earth. Now, you needn't worry that I'm going to preach upon them all, but we're going to look at some of them at least. I want to, as it were, in this second section, take a bird's eye view of the relationship of the Christian to the world in which we live in. And rightly considered, I believe that relationship, if we understand it aright, has a very profound implication and application, not only to how we think, but to how we act as Christians in this world that we sojourn in and pass through. So tonight I want to leave with you some highlights from this section, which I trust will help us to further understand aright the relationship of the Christian to the world in which we live. Now firstly, I want to leave with you some thoughts on how the Lord defined the Christian in relationship to the world. Look at verse 6, the opening verse in this section. The Lord Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. There's something very significant here in that the Lord Jesus, when he started to pray for the disciples, he didn't ask for a blessing upon the disciples. Rather, he defined those for whom he was praying. And thus in verse 6, we have a very significant definition of the people for whom the Lord Jesus is praying, and therefore the people of God. And it's a definition which we do well to understand, not only in the light of our subject tonight, but in the light of our Christian living. How does the Lord define you and I in the relationship of the world in which we live? A Christian, according to this definition, is given to the Lord Jesus Christ and is not one of this world and does not belong to it. In this one section, he repeats this truth some four times, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 14, and in verse 16. So in essence, if we want to define what a Christian is someone who does not belong to the world. There are only really two groups of people in the world. When it's all boiled down and analysed, there are no social divisions, ethnic divisions, racial divisions. Before God, there are only two divisions before God. Those who belong to the world and those who belong to Him. And when it comes to death, brethren and sisters, every other distinction will count for nothing. It'll not make one iota of difference where you belong to on the Sabbath day if you don't belong to God at the last day. Sometimes Christians, they feel as if they nearly have to be apologetic because they don't fit in with the world, or they don't adopt the world's customs and attitudes and behaviours. And thus, even subconsciously, there are some believers and they try to conform to the world. That's nothing new. But I would say to you tonight, do not allow yourself to be intimidated by the world. If you know who you are, well then you will know to start off with that the Christian is not of this world. Therefore, we do not have to try to emulate or to follow the fashions or the fads that are within this world simply because we don't belong to it. And if I don't belong to it, then I am not under any compulsion to be at one with it. Romans 12 and verse 2 summarizes it very succinctly. The Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world. You see, there was even a tendency amongst the New Testament Christians to conform to the Roman world. But Paul said, don't worry about it. You do not have to conform to it. Be not conformed to this world. And how glad we are tonight that God has saved us and called us out of this world. The definition of Christ, I believe, it cuts across every false and flippant profession. This is the biblical standard of Christianity. Christianity is not of this world. Someone told me at the weekend they heard an interview of Cliff Richard. For many years, there were those who held up Cliff Richard as an embodiment of someone who could succeed in the world and yet name the name of Christ at the same time. Let me tell you, according to this definition, it's an impossibility. And where Cliff Richard has arrived at tonight, living with an ex-Roman Catholic priest, proves the point very ably. If the Christian does not belong to the world, what does it mean then to belong to the world? Well, it's very aptly described in many places in the Word of God. We read in Ephesians 2, for Paul's description of those who are in the world. We read there, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." This was the former condition of the Christians at Ephesus. And he said, once you were dead in trespasses and in sins, but you've been quickened, you've been made alive. He talks here about the course of this world, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now over then in chapter 4 he'll talk about the walk of the Christian. But here we're talking about the walk of the world. And the walk of the world is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. If we're to look at the walk of the Christian, just look at the walk of the world. And the walk of the Christian should be in the opposite direction from the walk of the world. John takes up this subject again in his first epistle. In 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and this is how John describes the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." To belong to the world is an attitude about ourselves, and it is an attitude about God. It is to view life in a detached manner apart from God. There are some believers, and they have the idea that worldliness, for example, is going to the cinema. Or maybe some other place of worldly entertainment. Maybe it's dressing in a manner that others deem to be wrong. Well, I haven't come tonight to tell you about any of that. Because there are some who do none of those things. They would never go to the cinema. They would never dress in an improper fashion or manner. And yet they're in the world. Their mind is occupied with worldly things. Their lives are lived without God being at the center. To belong to the world is to be dead to spiritual truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." We'll look out tonight at all of the vast sprawling housing estates round Coldrain, and you think of the thousands of homes that are closed to the gospel. Why are they closed? Because they're not spiritually discerned within them. I think of Mourne, and I think of hundreds of homes up and round that part of the vineyard that are closed to the gospel. Why? Because they lack spiritual discernment. Their eyes haven't been opened. Let's take that definition in 1 John 2:16, those who belong to the world, they live for the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, this is an age in which the lust of the flesh is paraded everywhere. You cannot miss it. There is also mention made here of the lust of the eye. Do you know what the lust of the eye is? The lust of the eye is an over preoccupation with personal appearance. There are some Christians then, they wouldn't go out. They wouldn't dream of going out unless they were in designer gear. And they spend untold sums of money dressing themselves up. For what? For the pride of eye. Reference is also made here to the pride of life. These are the things that we boast about. We're so proud about. We're proud of our birth. Do you ever meet someone who's proud of their school? They have to drop their old school name into the conversation. They have to let you know what day, grammar school or what university they went to. The pride of life. What a miserable existence it all is. Living in the world without God. But the child of God is different. The child of God has been taken from the world and is therefore no longer described in association with the world. If there's a blur in your testimony tonight, there's something wrong with your testimony. Secondly, I want you to see what differentiates then the Christian from the world. Look again at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Here we are given the very answer as to why Christian people are different from the world. The Lord Jesus in his intercessory prayer, he said, thine they were, and you gave them to me. Here we have a reference to the great decree of election, whereby God chose out a definite number of Adam's fallen race to be his own peculiar people. Why then are Christians not of this world? Well, this phrase provides us with the ultimate explanation, and it is election. The doctrine of election is central to our whole biblical view of salvation and redemption. This is something that is underscored for us, I believe, in John chapter 17 than probably any other chapter. In the second section, as you look down it, there's a fivefold reference to this particular doctrine of election. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Just let me highlight some of them for you. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Not all. He said, I'm not praying for all the world. I'm only praying for those that you gave me out of the world. Speaking there of the great mass of humanity, I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world. Verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. All that you gave me, they're mine. That definite number that you gave me, they're all mine. I'm responsible for them. And I will be accountable for them. These are great head. Verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. In the opening section, there's another reference in verse 2. In the closing section, there's another reference in verse 24. Seven times the Lord Jesus approached this subject in John's Gospel chapter 17. And wherever we have such a repetition of a doctrine, wouldn't we do well to stop and look at it? There are some Christians today, and they are afraid of talking about election. And they are afraid of talking about those that were given to Christ in eternity past by the Father, for whom Christ is responsible as their federal head. But here we have it unfolding for us in this great high priestly prayer. It is high doctrine, and it needs to be handled in a very balanced manner. But I believe the doctrine of election will never destroy our individual human responsibility. Whilst here on earth, as the church, it is ours to proclaim the invitations of the gospel. It is ours to preach the promises of the word of God. It is ours to expound the commands of God and the evidences of faith. We preach a free offer, resting assured that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And as you preach the gospel in cool rain, you can take encouragement from this great truth. The Lord knoweth those that are his. And through the very means and ordinances of the gospel, he will bring to himself those that are his. The origin of all true grace is found in this decree of election. Christ traces here all of the Father's purposes toward of his people to the one divine foundation. Thine they were. This is the Father's interest in his people. There's a tremendous passage in the book of Ephesians, if you turn with it just briefly with me. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3-5. Ephesians 1, 3-5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Not a marvelous expression. Chosen in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. I stagger at that verse, brethren and sisters, but I stand upon it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of God. What a staggering, awesome statement that God, even before the world was created, he had chosen us in Christ. All that we are, all that we aspire to be, all that we will be in eternity comes from that one divine decree. In that decree, the Father gave the elect to Christ. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who does he give eternal life to? Who does the Father impart? Who does the Lord Jesus impart eternal life to? As many as the Father had given him. These opening verses, they teach us, and this is a subject in itself, but they teach us concerning that covenant that was made away in eternity past between the Father and the Son. And in that eternal covenant, the Father handed over to Christ his chosen people, and the Son undertook to make them a people fit for God's special possession and enjoyment. I must say something to you tonight. It was not part of Christ's work to make us God's people. It was neither part of Christ's work to secure God's love for us. There are many evangelicals and they hold that that was the work of Christ in coming in the incarnation. He suffered for us to make us the people of God. But the Bible teaches in contrast that we were the people of God first in election. And it was God the Father who gave us to Christ to fit us and prepare us for glory to come. Christ did not die to secure the love of God for us. Rather, it was a manifestation of the love of God in Christ that he died for us on the cross of Calvary. God the Father gave that definite number to God the Son in order that he might redeem them from all iniquity. To restore them to the position that they lost in Adam. To raise them even to a higher position than they ever obtained before into a union and communion with the eternal begotten Son of God. Thine they were, and thou givest them me. The ultimate mark of differentiation is that they were given to Christ. He's responsible for them. He's accountable for them. He's our living head. And as our living head and great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for them. What a blessing to be numbered amongst those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes. Look again at verse 9. He says here, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Are you connecting it together? Thine they were, thou givest them me. And now the Lord Jesus said, I'm praying for the ones that you gave me. I have taken their accountability. I am responsible for them. The special intercession of our great high priest in glory is the secret of our safety in the world. The Christian is daily watched and prayed for by the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. But it's a solemn truth. The Lord Jesus doesn't pray for the world. They go out into eternity without prospects of any mitigation of their doom or damnation. This world passeth away, 1 John 2:17 says. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is what differentiates us from the world. We are the elect of God. And that is not something that any of us say with a proud heart. That is something that we say with a humble heart that is full of amazement every day that amongst the saints of God we've been counted in. Now thirdly, I want you to see the desire of Christ for his people in the world. Now this is shown to us from verse 11 onward. This is the first petition that's recorded in the prayer. And he says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. In this first petition, in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burden of it is, we could summarize it, the burden of it is that God would keep the disciples in the world. The Lord Jesus was going to be taken from them. And now he prays, as I have kept these disciples in the world, as I am taken from them, you keep them. He was asking the Father, about to be taken away in death, he prayed that they would be continuously kept in the future, just in the same condition as he had kept them whilst he was physically amongst them here on earth. There is a lovely emphasis in this first petition of the Saviour committing his people into the Father's care. He prayed that God would keep them in the name that God had given them, the name of God himself, which the Lord came to reveal. This was the special revelation that only the Lord Jesus Christ could give. And what need had they of being kept? They were men of like passions, such as we are. Do you know what the weakest thing on earth is? A Christian. The weakest thing on earth is a Christian. And no language can adequately express the need which exists for you and I to be kept. The Bible describes the Christian as a lamb in the midst of wolves. Lambs are not good in the midst of wolves. Christians are not good in the midst of the world. The Bible describes the child of God as one exposed to the storms and the tempests and the frosts, as those who manifest the helplessness of infancy and the silliness of doves. We need to be kept. Moreover, Christ desired that they would be kept because they were in the world. The Word of God describes the world as an alien and a hostile environment to the child of God. In the world, we're exposed from within and from without. We're exposed to corruption from within. We're exposed to temptation from without. And the believer finds snares on every side of him or her. There are demons surrounding us and watching for our every faltering step, and how dark and how difficult the pathway is for the child of God. Last winter, in Annalong with the young people, I did once again with the young people Pilgrim's Progress. And you know, it blessed and it encouraged my heart week by week as we battled with Pilgrim from the city of destruction to Emmanuel's land. And from the day he set out until the day his feet went into the river and crossed over, it was a battle until he got to the other side. And that's where we are, brethren and sisters. We're in the battle because we're in the world. Our great need of being kept is only matched by the Saviour's ability to keep us. The word keep literally means constant care, constantly abiding, constantly caring, constantly watching over us, constantly. How we should thank God for the manner in which the great shepherd of the soul keeps the sheep. I remember sitting with someone who was ill, and tiredness got the better of me, and I had to go and get rest. And before resting, I read Psalm 121, and it came with great blessing to this weary soul of mine. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. No matter how much we love our loved ones, we can't watch over them 24 hours, 7 days of the week, all the days of their lives. But God does. Constantly caring in this world that we live in. Fourthly, this chapter warns us of the dangers that are in the world for the Christian. There's the action of the enemy. The Lord prayed that his disciples would be kept because he was leaving them in the world that was filled with evil. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The evil is a reference to the god of this world. And Jesus prayed that we would be kept from the evil, a malignant spirit, which is Satan himself. And how needful was that prayer? Because all of the action of the enemy is directed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the focus of the enemy is against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a very vivid living description here of the spiritual world that's all round about us. And we're not only battling against that which we see, brethren and sisters, we are battling against the unseen. We are battling against the unseen world of the spirit world that's all round about us. When a soul trusts in Christ for salvation, they immediately become the target of the enemies of the gospel. Not because that they are particularly interested in you or I as individuals, but it is the ambition of the evil one to destroy and mar the work of God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary becomes all very personalized, doesn't it, when the personal pronouns are used. Your adversary. Your adversary. I'm not talking something that is abstract here. I'm not talking some refined point of theology that we can't grasp or understand. I'm talking something that comes right down to the very door of your heart and mine. The devil is your adversary in this world. Are you conscious tonight of the enemy, child of God? Are you sensitive of the battlefield upon which you as the Christian soldier must fight? I think this is a very accurate description a very accurate measurement of where you are spiritually with God. There are some, and they're not sensitive at all to the battle that's raging all round about them. And when we speak of such, they look with a blank face because they know nothing about it. They're just like that infant child wandering out into the busy road, oblivious to the dangers that are all round about them. One by one they're taken out. One by one they're cut down. The dangers of the world also include the antagonism of the world. Verse 14 tells us the world hates the Christian. Not, of course, the physical world, but the spiritual world. The mind and the viewpoint of this evil world is always at variance with the Christian. The world does not hate the pseudo-Christian or the imitation Christian, but it always hates the real thing. I think this is so illustrated so often times in the news media. The Roman priest is always portrayed as the most reasonable of men. But the evangelical preacher, he's always portrayed there in the lunatic fringe. The world hates the truth. And it always makes a caricature of the child of God. The child of God will always face the antagonism of the world. Now, I am not saying, and I think this is where some of God's people have erred in this point, I am not saying that you have to be awkward for the sake of being awkward. There are some believers that are awkward enough without trying to make them more awkward. You don't have to deliberately try to be awkward or offensive to anyone. But I guarantee you, you go out into the rest of this week and you try your utmost to be so unoffensive. You try your utmost to be the nicest possible individual you can be to all individuals, and you still will face the antagonism of the world. There is an attack upon the truth. Why does the world and its God so hate the Christian church? Because it has the truth. You know, we should never be ashamed to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have the truth. We are not searching in the dark for the truth. We're not going to some ecumenical parley to find out what they think and to compare it what we think and then to come up to some sort of half-baked recipe of what the truth is in the middle. This book is the truth. And that's why the devil hates it, because it is the truth. And he attacks this book by introducing false doctrine. This is a day of false doctrine, but it's not the only day of false doctrine. The devil has been planting seeds of false doctrine from apostolic days, not just from today. But we are to try the spirits, whether they are of God. We're not to swallow everything that the world tells us. We are to try the spirits. The devil has attacked the truth by deceiving some churches into belittling it. Very subtle. But you go across our land today and you will find that there are very few preaching churches in comparison with a former generation. They have fallen prey to the devil's lie that preaching by itself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, won't work. Well, it's the only thing that works. And if it doesn't work, it's not worth doing any other work. That's the bottom line. We have today preaching relegated to a 5-minute backdrop. And we have drama put in its place. We have musical presentations and gospel celebrations and so on and so forth. One Sunday I listened just to a snippet on the service on the car radio, so I was going to another meeting, and the worship leader. You know, if somebody tells you they're a worship leader, you know, you should chase them, really. There's no such thing as a worship leader. It's a man-made position in the church. Worship leaders? And the worship leader announced that they were going to have a kingdom party in the church that day. And when he announced they were going to have a kingdom party, immediately a jazz band struck up in the background. The world is found in the church, and the church is found in the world, and the distinctions are so blurred, it's impossible to tell which is which. The devil also attacks the church by dividing it. We live in a day of schism. We live in a day of false separation. We live in a day in which the devil has divided the people of God. Finally, let me say something about how does God keep his children then in the world? In verse 15, the Lord Jesus reveals how he keeps his children. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It's a very apt text for us to consider. Many times, as God's people, we find ourselves in circumstances that are overpowering. And even if we don't say it outwardly in our souls, we say, why doesn't the Lord come and take us out of this situation? Why doesn't the Lord come and take us out of this evil, sinful world that we live in? But the 15th verse of John 17 gives us the answer. How does the Lord keep his church? By not taking them out of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Why? Why did the Saviour thus pray? The place to find the answer is with God. It's not in man. I think of men who have gone before us, greater men. I could not stand even in their shadows. And they wanted to be taken out of this world. I remember Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and he found that the Israelites had apostatized and had gone into sin. And he said, in effect, will you grant me my petition, Lord? And if not, blot my name out and take me out of this life. He asked for God to take him out of the world. Couldn't face it any longer, but his prayer wasn't answered. He wasn't allowed to be taken. I think of the prophet Elijah. He had withstood the evil Jezebel and King Ahab. He had put down the false prophets of Baal. But in a broken and a dejected spirit, he ran away into the wilderness, and sitting under the juniper tree, he asked that God would take him out of it all. He asked that God would take his life. But his prayer wasn't answered. What of Jonah? I was thinking of Jonah this weekend. He was one of the most successful prophets in all of the Word of God. He preached in a whole city, repented at his preaching. But you know, Jonah didn't want that success because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted God to judge them. And so he sat outside the city and he sat underneath the sun, and God was merciful to him. And overnight caused a gourd, a big leafy plant, to grow up and provide him some shade. And there he sat sullen and sour under that gourd. But God sent a little worm and it took away the gourd. And he was left with the sun again. And the Lord said to him, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry. Of course, he'd no reason to be angry at all. And God didn't take him out of this world. His prayer was denied. Perhaps you have never stood on the ground that these men stood on. But plenty have. And the answer that God gives to us is the same answer as he gave to them, is the same petition that the Lord Jesus prayed. I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of this world. God has his reasons for keeping us in this world. Have you ever thought of them? If Christians were removed, well, who would be left to preach the gospel? This is why the Lord said in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Brethren and sisters, we're commissioned in this world. We have business for the Lord to do in this world. As the Saviour himself was commissioned to come into this world, we're commissioned in the world. The Lord doesn't take us out of this world because it's a gradual process of sanctification. You know, the Lord could save a soul there and then, sanctify them fully, take them to glory. But he doesn't do it like that. The Lord saves that individual, and it is a gradual process of sanctification. The rough edges have to be knocked off. Pride has to be pulled down. Sin has to be mortified. Self has to be crucified. We have to realize that it's all of him, and it's nothing to do with us. I remember as a young minister visiting a dear old saint of God who was converted under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson in Ballyclare. She was one of the most brightest intellectual ladies I've ever had the pleasure to converse with. She could have talked to you about anything from A to Z and back again. She knew the book. She was a woman who knew God. And yet in her latter years, she suffered from dementia. I went into her in the nursing home, and I used to lament the sad state that she had come to, and I used to ask, why does God leave her there? But God was keeping her there. She was a testimony of the keeping power of God. She was a testimony not only to the world that was round about her, but she was a testimony to the unseen world of how God can keep the soul even in the most adverse of circumstances. And God one day took her. You know, the application of this truth is immense in this day and age that we live in. People think that they can exit the world in their time. We can only exit it in God's time. And until that time, we have business to do here for God and for eternity. If it is not God's will to take us out of the world, although keeping us distinct from the world, then it is his will to strengthen us so that we can conquer the world. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think of that great chronicle of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They overcame. And we can overcome the world. I think of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he lamented that thorn in the flesh that he had, whatever physical infirmity it was. And he prayed thrice that it would be taken from him. But God said, no, Paul, I'm not taking it from you. And I'm not taking you away from it. But what I promise you is that my grace is sufficient. There's sufficient grace in the trials and in the disappointments and in the difficulties of life. Jesus assured his disciples before the Last Supper, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. God has a reason for every trial. And there's grace in every individual circumstance to prove the goodness of God. The answer to our difficulties, brethren and sisters, is not found in running away from the world. We have nowhere to run to. It is not found in trying to exit the world. Rather, it is found in living for him in this world, in proving his power in our lives day by day, and in trusting him for the days that unfold on his will in the years ahead. I'm glad the Saviour has prayed, and he continues to pray, that God would keep us from the polluting influences of the world. If it's not his will that we be taken out of the world, it is his will that we're kept in the world, kept for his service, for his glory, for his honour, and for the advancing of his kingdom. kept in it to fulfill the great commission and to glorify his name. We're not afraid of the world tonight, brethren and sisters, because the Lord Jesus has overcome the world. And through him, as we conclude our lives, we too will overcome through grace alone. The relationship of the Christian to the world. We've only touched, really, upon some of the details pertaining to it. But it is a relationship that ought to define our walk day by day and to determine how we live for God. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, please.